right. Well, good morning. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra. If you forgot your Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. Keep your hand up long enough for them to see you. We are about halfway through a series on frequently asked questions. And the goal here has been to try to deal with some questions or topics that don't always fit well into another sermon series or a particular sermon. And so all of the topics in this series originated from questions that that you submitted or that you maybe asked friends to submit and you submitted them that way. And I feel like every week we say the same thing at the beginning of this series that we will not be able to answer all of your questions on the topic that is for today. So the questions we're answering today, we're combining in two questions into one sermon. How did we get the Bible, and can we trust it? And the reality is that on those two questions, there have been hundreds, thousands of pages written, and so we will not even scratch the surface in a 45-minute sermon. That's just kind of the way it's going to be. You're only going to go so deep into those questions. But my hope is to give you an overview of the issues and then point you to other resources that will allow you to go further into that study. And so you'll find, later on today, you'll find a blog post on the front of our webpage and then also on the city, our internal webpage, that will give you some books that you can follow up on and kind of continue to dig into that a little bit more. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll get into this. Father God, thank you so much for giving us your word, for giving us an opportunity here as Christ followers to study it, and specifically today to dig into this idea of how did we get this word that where you've revealed yourself to us, and how do we know that it is trustworthy? God, I pray that as we do this, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts to illumine our minds to understand your scriptures and to understand how you've worked over a period of time and through men to bring those scriptures to bear in our lives and to introduce them to us. God, I pray that we would do all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So when it comes to questions about the Bible, how did we get it? And can we trust it? This could get academic really quick. And I got a great compliment after the first sermon from my wife. I said, "How do you think this went?" And she said, "Actually, I thought it was going to be really boring, but it wasn't." So I'm not sure if that's a compliment or what. But apparently it wasn't as academic as I thought it might be. So that's good. So hopefully we'll get through this. It'll be good. When it comes to questions about the Bible, its origins, its trustworthiness, I think there are probably a few categories of people here in this room. Because of where you are in your faith, the fact that, you know, this is a church, and most people that are at a church have kind of placed a certain degree of trust in these things to begin with, a decent number of you are going to approach these questions with a fair amount of trust. You may not understand all of the details surrounding how we got the Bible, but you kind of have a base level trust. It's not a blind trust. It's more like an experienced trust. Like when I go to a restaurant, I don't have to understand all the intricate details of how a meal was made, you know, what farm the chicken I'm eating came from, and, you know, what was its emotional state like when its neck was chopped and this chicken ended up on my plate. I don't need to know all of that to be able to say, this tastes good. Right? I don't have to understand all those details. Some of you will approach the Bible in the same way. You've experienced Jesus. You know that Jesus considered the scriptures to be authoritative, and you're sticking with that. That's good enough for you. For you, today's sermon may be intellectually interesting. Perhaps it'll be a faith builder in that it will confirm and strengthen things that you already believe. So that's one category here. Going back to the chicken illustration, some of you would say, actually, you know, I kind of insist that all my food is locally grown, and I want it to be fed with local grains, and I want it to drink only, you know, locally sourced and filtered water that's been fortified with hibiscus nectar or something, I don't know. You know, you're shopping at the farmer's market during the day, you're watching Portlandia at night, that's just kind of, you know, your life, right? You want to make sure that you know your food before you eat it. So you may approach scripture a little bit differently. Same sort of questioning, right? It's not bad. I want to make that clear. There's nothing wrong with a healthy skepticism that says, I want to embrace God's word fully, but I just need to have a better understanding of how it all came together. It's like that classic statement, I believe, help my unbelief, that we find in the Gospels. My hope is that today I'll give you enough points on the roadmap that you'll have a better idea of where you need to dig in deeper to strengthen that part of your faith. And then there's a third group of people, probably smaller here at Terra, but a third group of people who are really having significant faith struggles because of your lack of confidence in the Bible. Perhaps you've seen a documentary that caused you to really question whether or not the Bible can be trusted. Perhaps you took a class in college that led by a prof who did all that he or she could do to undermine the authority of Scripture, and you're still kind of reeling from that. You really struggle with being able to believe that the Bible is trustworthy 2,000 years after it was written. Perhaps you just have a gut-level fear that this book that the church says is authoritative in matters of truth and doctrine and history and conduct, that at the end of the day, maybe it's just a collection of good teachings, no better than any other book of wisdom. I hope that you will feel safe in that intellectual and spiritual pursuit here at Terra. I hope that you will feel free to ask the hard questions, because the truth is, I know what it's like to go through that very journey. I know what it's like to lay awake at night and wonder if the Bible is really true. Let me tell you my story. I was at Dallas Theological Seminary training to be a pastor, and in my second year, I found myself in a unique situation. I was putting in about 40 hours a week into learning Hebrew and Greek during a particularly heavy semester. For those who don't know this, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, New Testament originally written in Greek, and so they tend to like to make pastors learn those things. So I'm killing myself studying Greek and Hebrew, and I'm not a language guy. And the other class I was taking was a class that talked a lot about what's called the canon of Scripture. That's a fancy way to talk about what books should be considered Bible, what's in the Bible. They call that canon. So somewhere in there, I started to have just a real crisis of faith. I'm not going to bore you with all the details of it, but a key piece of it for me stemmed from my study of these two questions. How did we get the Bible, and can we trust it? The first thing I had to do was to realize that it was okay to ask the questions in the first place, to really push hard on all that I believed. I had to realize that it was not wrong to doubt. The next thing I had to do was to really go after these questions through some pretty serious study. A week of college lectures on this topic was not going to cut it for me. A chapter in a book was not going to be enough. I had to dig in deep. I studied a lot. For me, the process of testing the trustworthiness of Scripture, it felt like I was driving into a long, dark tunnel, and to be honest, I did not know who I would be when I got to the end of it. Would I still want to be a pastor? Would I still even be a Christ follower? And all of this was happening as I was spending 30 to 40 hours a week learning the original languages of Scripture. It's a very strange juxtaposition. I came out of that tunnel eventually, and I got to the end of it having a much stronger, deeper trust in the Bible as God's word. I came out of that fully accepting and embracing the Old Testament and the New Testament as the source of authority in our faith. But it took hard work. And so I want to say to anyone who is in that place today, right up front, please do not assume that you're going to get your answers today in 45 minutes. You will leave severely disappointed if that's your goal. You are going to have to do some reading on your own. There is nothing wrong with being a doubter, but don't be a lazy doubter. Don't be a lazy doubter. It might take you a year or more to really delve into all of the issues surrounding these two questions, if that's a big issue for you. But if you commit to it, the answers are there to be found. All right, now, that's a long introduction. Let's get into this. First question, how did we get the Bible? There's an academic answer that we'll get to in a minute. I just realized I left my water bottle back there. Scott, thanks. There's no way I'm going to, got to have water. Thanks, very good. All right, there's an academic answer to that, and we'll get to it in a minute, of kind of who wrote the books and when and how they got counted as Scripture. But before we get to that, let's talk about the bigger issue. I'm going to use a theological word here. Let's talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Thank you. Appreciate that. Let's talk about the inspiration of Scripture. This is a theological word. It's not like the inspiration of a poetry piece or something like that. This is a very theological term. We're going to put it up on the screen. Here's a textbook definition. Inspiration is a supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon divinely chosen men, in consequence of which their writings become trustworthy and authoritative. Great book, by the way, the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. It's good bathroom reading. Put it on the back of your toilet. Makes it go by quicker. Now, that assumes a few things, right? This definition assumes that there is a God who has a mind and a will and a spirit that he gives to mankind. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped in every good work. Now, that idea of God breathing out and giving authorship, creation, life to Scripture is at the core of how we got the Bible. In the Old Testament, that happened primarily through prophets and priests that God himself called into authority. In the New Testament, that happens through the apostles appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And so God works through the personality of man to communicate timeless truth for the nation of Israel, and then later on to the church to give us truth to live by. Paul confirms this for the Jews when he says in Romans 3 that the Jews have the very oracles of God, referring to the Old Testament. 2 Peter talks about this idea of inspiration in a beautiful way in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Very important phrase, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these men, these apostles, called and commissioned by the Son of God, Jesus, to bring truth, the truth of the new covenant to man, and to send it out to all the churches, they were functioning under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Look at how Jesus describes this in chapter 14, 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring them to remembrance, all that I have said to you." Remember, this is before Pentecost, right? So this is the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. They have not experienced that yet. A couple chapters later, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And those very apostles explaining what they do, in kind of in their words, they say, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So let me summarize this idea for you, the inspiration of Scripture. In the Old Testament, you've got the prophets, priests speaking for God and recording those words for the nation of Israel to live by. In the New Testament, you've got apostles called by Jesus and given authority to build the church and communicate the truth of the new covenant to that church so that it can be established well. In both cases, Old and New Testament, we see the Spirit of God falling on particular men in a different kind of way, an authoritative kind of way, and communicating the heart of God to mankind, carried along by the Spirit of God, as 2 Peter 1 said. And let me just say that if you are not a Christ follower today, I fully recognize that this sounds a little nutty. Okay, I get that. What I just told you is that a long time ago, a God that you may or may not believe in worked through a spirit that you've never experienced and put that spirit into men that you've never met, and they wrote down a bunch of words that we call truth. Okay, I recognize that for the uninitiated, that sounds a little strange. If you have never experienced the life-altering forgiveness of Jesus Christ, this is going to seem odd to you. I do not expect you to find this argument for inspiration to be plausible. And the reason why is because you don't have God's Spirit living inside of you. The Bible teaches that when we turn from our sin and we embrace Christ, He gives us His Holy Spirit to guide us and to illuminate our hearts. And until you've experienced that Spirit indwelling at salvation, you will have a hard time understanding and having even the most basic faith to believe that this book that we call the Bible really is God's Word. It's going to be hard. It is God's Spirit inside of you that testifies to the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture. Surrendering to Christ is a big part of this journey. Having spiritual eyes to see is critical in reading the Bible as God's Word. And listen, my prayer for you, if you are not a follower of Christ today, is that you would experience God's forgiveness in a real way by turning your heart to Christ and saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I need forgiveness. And then in that, you then are given that forgiveness, and then God's Spirit comes inside of you and illumines your heart and helps you to see things that you did not see before. I pray that that would happen for you today. Now, I'm going to turn my focus to some of these more academic matters related to how we got the Bible. So you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And within that, you have different literary types. You have prophetic literature and books of wisdom, gospels, poetry, all sorts of different types, the letters. It goes on and on. 66 individual books that make up the Bible. And the story for how we got all those books is not always the same for each book. And then once you get those books, once they actually exist, how did they end up in the Bible? Now remember, we're flying at 40,000 feet here through this big issue, right? This is not the Google car driving around snapping photos at the street level. We don't have time for that today. So scholars, right, professors in universities, they're going to call this canon study. This is the canon of Scripture. What we have here, this is the canon of Scripture. We agree, when we say canon, what we mean is that we agree that these books are the official Bible. And the other thing we're saying in that is that we reject other books that a few random people thought should have been in the Bible. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The Old Testament, or Hebrew Scriptures, as they would have originally been called, was the Bible that Jesus would have read and referred to. Now, early Christians would have read a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, much like we read English translations today because we speak English. And so it's worth noting that the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus read is the same that we read today. It's a translation of those Hebrew Scriptures. Those same 39 books that Jesus knew to make up the Hebrew Scriptures is also what makes up what we in Protestant circles know as the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is a carefully constructed group of books that break into three different categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And this is not some accident of history, some random collection of books. It is clearly organized in a way that shows intentionality. And based on really just very extremely old copies of the Old Testament that sit in climate-controlled museums and universities all around the world, scholars feel pretty comfortable saying that the collection of books that we hold in our hands today as the Old Testament was largely established and agreed upon by about 150 BC. Now, it's nice to know when the Old Testament was settled, so to speak, but that still does not really tell us how we actually got those settled books. Well, it starts with the Ten Commandments. God himself kickstarts the process of recording his words on Mount Sinai when he gave Moses these simple laws to teach his people to live by and had them recorded on the stone tablets. It was obvious to all that revelation from God needed to be written down if we were going to be able to pass it down. And so it starts with those stone tablets. And then other revelatory writings from God were added in by human authors working under the authority or check of the community of priests. And over a long period of time, the books of the Old Testament were written down by men inspired and guided by God's Spirit and later accepted as canon. And the idea of closing the Old Testament canon came about almost as a response to false writings that were leading people astray. Pre-canon, as opposed to post-canon, is almost like the difference between a handshake agreement and a formal written contract. Previous to the Old Testament canon being officially closed or decided, it was more of a general and widespread agreement of what books were authoritative. But since all of these books would have existed as individual scrolls rather than, you know, a nicely bound Bible like we have today, there were nutty groups and some false prophets coming up with their own books and trying to add them in. And they were misleading gullible people. Additionally, there were other books that were written by really good people that, and they kind of had the sound, the feel of Scripture, but they weren't. But some people would end up taking it as Scripture, mistakenly so. And so some of these books were later added into the Old Testament canon by the Catholic Church, which is why the Roman Catholic Bible has a few more books in the Old Testament than our Protestant Bible. This is not the focus of today's sermon, but I'll just note quickly that the historians of Jesus' day readily acknowledged the existence of those other books, and they said essentially, look, some of these are good books. It's worth reading them. Your faith might even grow by reading them, but don't treat them as God's word. They're not meant to be read as the Bible. For reasons too lengthy to explain today, the Catholic Church added those books in, and then they were removed again, rightly so, by us Protestants during the Reformation era about 500 years ago. Now look, if you have a Catholic Bible, maybe you grew up Catholic and so you've got one on the shelf somewhere, please don't feel that you need to treat those extra books like it's the Quran or something like that, okay? That's not the approach you need to take. There are a few things in there that are a little bit nutty, but by and large, they are harmless. Go ahead and read them in the same way that you might read any other classic work of Christian writing, like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity or Screwtape Letters or Charles Spurgeon's sermons or Martin Luther's Small Catechism or Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. There's all sorts of great books within the Christian tradition that really can influence and help your faith grow, but we don't read them as Scripture. They never carry the authority and weight of the Bible. Now, as you look at Scripture through a big picture thematic lens, what you see is that every time there was a new move of God's hand in the redemption of his people, new revelation followed that to explain what God was up to with his covenant people. And in that, it would even point the way towards what would be coming next so that you would know what to look for. So you have Adam and Eve and their sin, and God's salvation response is recorded in Scripture. When God's people end up in slavery in Egypt, there is again a redemptive response recorded in Scripture. God's people will ask for a king like other countries, and God agrees to this, but that impacts how they relate to him. And so you get writing about how that impacts the salvation history of Israel. And then you get another exile for the people of Israel. And again, God saves his people. And again, there is writing in the Old Testament about that restoration process. And then in the end, we are left in the Old Testament with the promise of a Messiah who will bring about a radically different era in the history of God's salvation with his chosen people. And so it makes sense then that we would get new writings to accompany that new era. It makes sense that God would once again reveal himself to human authors to create new authoritative words through divinely inspired revelation. In fact, this is even predicted in the Old Testament. I'll look at just one verse. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For that is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." This is the covenant. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will be my God." They will be their God. Excuse me. Let me say that right. "I will be their God." I'm going to not screw that one up, right? "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you have the old covenant, the Old Testament, and now you have the new covenant, the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word, or the Bible, in the form of man. And that act of God allowing his Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to take on the sin of the world, and then rise from the dead, conquering death before returning to heaven, that story needed to be told. It needed to be captured and recorded. And it brought about a new era in the way that God interacted with his people through the Holy Spirit. And that story needed to be told. And this new thing called the church was a continuation of Israel in some ways. It was a new Israel in some ways. But in other ways, it was an entirely different animal. And so that story needed to be told. And when Jesus ultimately left the earth and ascended to heaven, he promised to return one day to restore the earth, to put everything back in order the way that it was before sin ruined it all. And that story needed to be told. And so once again, God opens the doors of divine revelation and speaks in an authoritative way through the New Testament authors, the apostles, in the form of the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus, the book of Acts telling the story of the church and this new working of the Holy Spirit, and the letters giving us a glimpse into how the church was working out this new reality and solving new problems of doctrine and practice. And we even get a preview of the next big era in God's story. And so we get the prophetic writings of the New Testament, like Revelation, that strange book at the end of our Bibles telling us what to look for next. In all of this, what you have happening is the fulfillment of Isaiah 49:6 when we read, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. No, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so God speaks through his Son Jesus. And a lot of what you see in the New Testament is recounting his words and teachings, or an exposition of those words to the church by the very men that Jesus appointed to be his authoritative apostles. Ephesians 2:20 talks about these authoritative apostles as being that which Jesus built his church upon, with himself as the cornerstone. And so we talked about these scriptures as being God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. And the very earliest of Christians treated the New Testament writings as scripture on par with the Old Testament. In other words, that is not a concept that followed hundreds of years later. Non-Christian historians of Jesus' day talked about the Christians having their own scriptures. That said, there was a period where the list of what books are scripture and what books are not was in a little bit of debate. And once again, the Spirit of God was working through his community to negate and test those books that did not meet the apostolic test. I think it will help to explain how this happens at the local level. Let's say the Apostle Paul writes a letter. Let's say it's the letter of Romans that we just finished studying here. Now, Paul is recognized as someone who speaks in an authoritative way, so his words carry weight. That letter to the Romans would then be copied and sent to other churches in major cities. And that process might take a while. You know, it's not like Paul's administrative assistant could just email a PDF of Romans to all the pastors in all the churches around the whole area, right? It's going to move out a little bit slower than that. So this new book slowly disseminates to all the churches. And that process was repeated again and again with all the various letters and books in the New Testament. But along the way, some people, looking to make a quick buck, tried to circulate false books not written by the apostles. These were dishonest people trying to capitalize on the fact that the church was still in development. Also, there were some early breakaway groups, heretics, really, that were teaching a false gospel and coming up with their own writings and trying to get the churches to read them as scripture. These were, quite honestly, demonic people trying to destroy the church in its infancy. Thankfully, they did not succeed. We have a great debt to owe to the heretics in some ways because it helped us to explain things in a more clear way. Additionally, there were other leaders in the church who traveled with the apostles who did some of their own writing, and some of their books were mistakenly read as scripture in a few confused churches. Now, this was not prevalent. False books and false gospels were not running rampant throughout the church, but it did happen here and there, especially in some of those remote places that would not have as frequent, you know, visits from representatives. And as a result, the leaders of the church finally realized, hey, we need to help people out by making an official list of the books written by the apostles themselves. And so a move was made to canonize the New Testament to avoid confusion. Now, early on, that was little more than the top leaders of the church having an informal understanding about what should be treated as authoritative, again, based on apostolic writing. And so within 75 to 100 years after Jesus' death, you pretty much have the New Testament completed, nailed down, but not in any official capacity. And you had wide agreement amongst the second generation of leaders regarding which books were rejected books, the books that you really should not be calling scripture. And I think it's always funny when some new book or TV special will come out talking about the lost gospels. Perhaps you've seen this at Barnes & Noble or on PBS or something. You'll see something about the lost gospel of Thomas or something, as though these things were, you know, sitting in some temple basement for the last 2,000 years and were just recently discovered. And, you know, trying to figure out now if this is supposed to be a part of the Bible that we just didn't know about. Nothing of the sort exists. All of those so-called lost books of the Bible, we've had them all along. We've known about them. They were rejected a long time ago. There's no question here. That's a historical fact that these books were rejected a long time ago as not scripture. So these are not lost gospels. There is no such thing as a lost gospel. Calling them lost gospels or lost books of the Bible, it would be like producing a rough draft of the American Constitution with a few extra paragraphs in it and saying, hey, listen, I found this in one of the founding forefathers' journals, and there's some extra stuff in here. I'm pretty sure we should just add this in and change all our laws, right? That's kind of what would be suggested. Surprise, we've got some new stuff. There is no such thing as a lost book of the Bible. So, over the first few hundred years of the church, you have these informal handshake agreements as to which books are to be read as authoritative, and they grow more and more formal over time. Lists are made and passed around by the leaders, and then the leader of the church makes the very official list, and then eventually a group of leaders, scholars, get together to formally canonize that list. Now, while it may have taken a few hundred years to make the New Testament official, the church knew early on that the apostles' writings were to be treated differently. And so the formalization of the canon was an effort to put this issue to bed once and for all. It was a response to heretics and ill-informed people. It was an effort to protect the gospel truth that the leaders of the church had been entrusted with. Now, if you want to get into those details more, there are some great books, again, that I'm going to list on the blog that you can dig into that whole story and see that at a very kind of microcosm level. So, the books of the New Testament, as written in Greek, were later translated into Latin as one collective. The Bibles that we read today were translated not from that Latin, but directly from the Greek New Testament into English so that we can study it in our own language. In other words, we are not reading a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. We are reading in our English Bibles. The translators will go back to the original Greek. They'll go back to the oldest and best manuscripts that we have, and they will translate directly from those. And so let's say you've got the Gospel of Matthew written in about AD 65 or 70, not long after Jesus walked the earth, right? That book would have been copied and distributed to the churches by highly trained copyists. And the oldest copy that we have of the Gospel of Matthew dates to about 150 A.D. Now, some New Testament books will even go older than that in terms of the oldest copy we have. Plus, we have these books quoted extensively by the early church fathers as they're trying to sort of explain what the Bible means to their people. And so we have a good portion, actually the vast majority of the New Testament, can be reconstructed from quotes from early in the church writings, kind of explaining this. So in fact, we also have hundreds, literally hundreds of very old copies of each of the books of the Bible. Sometimes it's 50 or 60, sometimes it's up into the hundreds. It varies. Just to give you a point of comparison, some of the most famous books from that era are represented by only a half dozen copies. For example, Plato, perhaps you've heard of him, less than a dozen copies of Plato's works versus hundreds and hundreds of New Testament works. It is an absolute fact that there is no other book on this planet that has more ancient manuscript evidence than the New Testament. Every scholar, non-believing manuscript scholar, will agree with that statement. In other words, this is not something that people in universities debate as to whether or not we have lots of copies of the New Testament. It is widely attested. They are all over the place in universities and colleges and museums. We have a lot of very early copies of the New Testament. So, that's our 40,000-foot look at the New Testament canon. And I'm putting two different book recommendations that I mentioned earlier on that blog in the city. The best one, if you're only going to have time to read one book, it's a book by a guy named F.F. Bruce. It's called The Canon of Scripture. And this is a great book to further your study on this. That's the book to get, right? This is going to be written at kind of the average person's level. This isn't written with a seminary scholar in mind. This is written for an average person to be able to get. You're not going to need to keep your dictionary out the whole time, constantly looking up big words. You'll be able to follow it along. Now, here's the deal on how we got the Bible. In one sense, it is a deeply complex thing involving personality types, historical accounts, cultural norms, and 2,000 years of translation history. The answer to how we got the Bible can be deeply complex if you want it to be. Or it can be beautifully simple. God, in his sovereign perfection, worked through men chosen by God and his son Jesus to communicate his truth in written form. And depending on where you fall with Jesus will ultimately determine how prepared you are to accept that fact. Please dig in more. Make that study a priority. Don't be afraid to question. Don't be afraid to doubt. But don't be lazy about those doubts or questions. Take the time to learn more. The answers are there to be found. Now, the next question is, can we trust the Bible? And to some extent, we've already talked about this throughout, so this is going to be much shorter. For some of you, the sole question of trust comes down to origins. Some will say, look, I just don't know if I can take this literally. Is it really God's word? Some will approach it from a scientific standpoint and say, you know, I'm really struggling with embracing things like Adam and Eve in the garden or Noah and the ark or Moses crossing the Red Sea. What I would say to you on that is deal with Jesus first. Deal with Jesus first. Wrap your brain around Jesus, dig into the Gospels, get to know him, and out of a faith in him, embark on a journey to study some of the other scientific questions that people will bring to the Bible. How about the Bible being historically reliable? Let's get to the heart of the matter here and talk about the Gospels, because this is what is mostly attacked by secular scholars. This is where we find Jesus, and Jesus is what we base our faith on, so let's go there. The Gospels were written at most 40 to 50 years after Jesus' death by eyewitnesses, and they have left marks of those eyewitness accounts in place. You'll see it all over. You'll see Mark talking about the person who carried Jesus' cross. He says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. It feels like a throwaway detail. Paul talks about some 500 people who saw Jesus alive after he rose from the dead. Those kinds of details can be checked. These were not anonymous oral traditions that evolved over time to meet the needs of the church. There are too many details for that. At the time that these gospels were written, there would have been bystanders, government officials, enemies of Jesus still alive. They did not try to say that the accounts are false. They continued to attack Jesus as a blasphemer for claiming to be God, but they never denied his existence. The historical facts of the Gospels were not challenged when they were written because enough people who saw it were still around. If you wanted to make the story up, you'd need to wait until everyone alive at Jesus' time had died. Paul says to King Agrippa in Acts 26 that these things were not done in a corner. Everyone in Jerusalem saw and heard about the events surrounding Jesus' life. And people saw him die, and they saw him alive again. Within 25 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, you have non-Christian historians talking about those Christians who worship Jesus as God. So the idea that the Bible was radically altered several hundred years later by corrupt leaders to prove Jesus' divinity is just a lie. It's just a simple lie. It's not true. It ignores the secular historical record. But let's say for just a minute that there was some sort of effort to manufacture the stories of the Bible so that certain people could have more power or money or to solidify a movement that was gaining steam. Let's start with the crucifixion part of the story. Now, in Jesus' time, crucifixion was reserved for criminals. So this is not the way that you would want to have your fake hero die, right? You would pick a more honorable way than having him die as a criminal. And why would you have your hero asking God the Father for a way out of what was about to happen, which Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane? And would you really want your Jewish, God-following hero to cry out to God on the cross and say, "Why have you forsaken me?" See, these things in context can make Jesus look weak, like any other frail human being. And why would you have women show up as the first eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection? Do you know that in Jesus' day, a woman's word meant nothing in a court of law? It was a man's world. A woman's voice carried no weight in a court proceeding. If you wanted to fabricate the story of Jesus, you would have some very credible men be the first eyewitnesses. You'd write that in. How about the apostles, the ones that would be responsible for fabricating the story of Jesus if that was their intention? Well, the Bible shows that them at times to be petty, stuck in patterns of jealousy, and sometimes just kind of acting dumb. Most of them failed Jesus in pretty significant ways throughout his life and into his death, much like we do the same. Peter, the one that Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," well, he flatly denies that he even knows Jesus. So, quite honestly, if we're making a piece of propaganda that we want to use to start a false religion, there are better ways to do it. There are better ways to do this. The other solution to all of this is that these things actually happened, and they are recorded, and that the men that who recorded them just told the truth and said, "Here it is. This may make me look bad, but I'm not doing this for me. I'm recording it as it happened." But you know, it's one thing to have scientific struggles with the Bible or to question whether or not the Bible can be seen as historically accurate. The reality is that many of those types of issues can be answered in any number of books if you take the time to read them. But perhaps the most difficult and heartfelt and personal struggle that people will have with the Bible comes down to highly cultural matters. We might look at a passage that tells women not to wear jewelry and think, "That's just silly. Why would that be in there? We don't even follow that today, not even in the church." Or a more offensive verse that comes to mind is, "Slaves, obey your masters," in Ephesians. And if you don't know the historical context, that a slave in that era was not a slave like we think of, but rather someone who looked the same and dressed the same and earned money and more than likely would have paid off his debt of slavery in his lifetime, early on, in fact. These were not men and women that were abducted from jungles. They were not trafficked and sold into brothels. These were people that had a debt to pay and used this service of indentured servitude to take care of that. My point is this. When you come to a verse in Scripture that offends you, don't throw out Scripture and say, this can't be trusted in today's day and age. It's outdated. It has nothing to say to my world. It's just a quaint, regressive piece of history at this point. Study more. See what the historical and cultural meaning might have been. Dig into that a little bit. But if you still find it offensive in some way, I love Tim Keller's advice on this matter. Keller pastors a great church in New York City. He's written a number of books, and one of them is called The Reason for God. He says, I urge people to consider that their problem with some texts might be based on an unexamined belief in the superiority of their historical moment over all others. We must not universalize our time any more than we should universalize our culture. To reject the Bible as regressive is to assume that you have now arrived at the ultimate historic moment from which all that is regressive and progressive can be discerned. That belief is sure as narrow and exclusive as the views in the Bible you regard as offensive. He goes on to say, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. Now, putting aside quotable, pithy statements like that, there is a real sense in which many will still struggle to accept the Bible as trustworthy because it is a 2,000-year-old book written in a very different time. And so here's what I would beg you to do. I would beg you to focus on the major themes of Scripture first. Make that your priority. And when the time is right, start to look at some of those minor issues. What's more important, that you believe that the creation account in Genesis is meant to be an account of seven literal 24-hour periods, or that you believe that Jesus Christ is literally the Son of God sent to bring salvation to mankind? Right? Which is more important? And yet, what do people argue about? So start with Jesus. Work your way out from there. I had a prof in seminary who was just a brilliant guy. He went through this period of serious doubt in his faith. He had some very specific questions about God's nature. And so we decided to do a second PhD in order to have time to study those questions more. So he did this second PhD, all this study, reading, writing. He graduated, and he was still in dismay because he still had some of these questions, some of these doubts. He said to his wife on this graduation day, he said, I don't know what to do. Maybe I should resign from teaching. I don't want to seem like a sham. And his wife said to him, okay, so you've done all this study. You're one of the smartest men I know, but you've still got these doubts. Let me ask you this. After all this work that you've done, all this extra study, do you love Jesus less? And his response was, no, definitely not. In fact, I love him even more. Amongst all of these doubts that plague me, he's all I have. All I have. This was a man, just a sweet, sweet man who at the beginning of each class, he'd pull out an old worn hymn book that he had clearly carried around for decades. And he'd read a few favorite lines at the beginning of the class in his very distinct voice. And the way that he read those words from classic hymns and poems, it was like he was reading a love letter to his wife. There was a sort of a tired passion in his voice. You know what I mean by that? He was tired from the trials of life, the doubts that plague us and keep us up at night, but he still loved Jesus. At the end of the day, he knew that Jesus loved him, and he knew that no matter what else he learned or unlearned, no matter where his faith or lack of faith would trip him up, he always, always, always came back to Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. It's a beautiful thing. My prayer for you is that you would experience that faith in Jesus Christ, that God's Spirit would be placed into your hearts so that you can see Scripture for what it is. Now, I'm going to invite the band back up on stage, and we are going to get to live out that trust in Jesus that trumps any doubts that we might have through this act of taking part in communion together. Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin, one who died like a common criminal, who was later raised to life again, and then raised to heaven after that, he trusted the Bible. He placed authority and divine inspiration in it. The Old Testament promised that he would be bruised for our sin, that he would bleed on our behalf. And when we take part in communion together, we are focusing our attention on Christ's body and blood through the elements of bread and wine. And in the midst of all the distractions that this life can hurl at us on a daily basis, we can always come back to this simple truth. Jesus Christ lived, he died, he rose again, and he returned to heaven, and he will return one day to make it all new again. And we can place our faith in that. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the way that you revealed them to us. God, I pray that wherever we are today in that stage of understanding and accepting your word, that you would move us a little further down the field. Get us closer to understanding you. Get us closer to embracing you and embracing your word. Lord, don't let us ignore your word as some book that sits on our shelf that we pull down in times of emergency, but that it would become a life-giving part of the very fabric of our lives. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.